appreciate your prayers. As most of you knew, the boys had a basketball tournament in Waukesha, Wisconsin. That's Milwaukee. And we got back about 11 last night, about 10:30 or so. Went good, I guess. Wait, I'll let you be the judge later. Acts chapter 8. We got partway through this last time. I think we closed with the Ethiopian eunuch actually getting saved. And one of the final things we dealt with was the noteworthy fact that in verse 37, if you look in the NIV and the NASV, you will find that verse either missing or in parenthesis. And the parenthesis where that is used means this doesn't really belong here, but we put it in anyway. That's what it means. And Philip said, verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the safety you've given us through these years. Appreciate, Father, hopefully getting some folks over some of the sickness that's been beating us about here. We ask that you will remember us now as we embark on a full Sunday of services. Father, for the folks that come, that you would deal with each and every heart that comes to sit under the ministry here. And we talk here, Lord, about your ministry, not ours. We thank you for your goodness to us, Father. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and a book and a spirit that dwells in us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Lord, and glad for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 37 is missing. Notice at the end of verse 37 there, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We closed, I think, last time hammering on that a little bit. The fact that when, first of all, you know, you've heard cults say, Mormons, JWs, well, the Bible, Jesus Christ never said that he was God manifest in the flesh. Well, he did too. Yeah, he did. Because when he said, I'm the Son of God, when he said, God is my Father, that's what he was saying, and everybody around there understood that that's what he was saying when he said that. And that was the last thing, if I remember right, that we undertook to show. We'll talk a little bit more about that here shortly and when we go into chapter 9. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him. So, once again, when you read these baptism sequences, John the Baptist baptizing the Lord, John the Baptist baptizing the multitudes, Jesus' disciples, usually there's verbiage, you know, that shows that nobody's, you know, all the Catholic pictures show John the Baptist standing, you know, on the shore, mostly naked, with a cup or a shell or something, you know, sprinkling water on Jesus. And that ain't the way it happened. They both went down into the water and came up out of the water. And that's what happened here. Verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, not out of the shower, not out of the sprinkle of showers, shower of sprinkles or whatever, notice the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And I still don't know what that's all about. I know that it probably meant that the Spirit dealt with him like he dealt with him here in Acts 9 about going somewhere else. I'm sure that that's what it means. I've harbored a certain hope that it meant something else. Look in Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. You see, what I really want one day, we're never going to make it, but I've always been a little bit captivated. I'm sorry, I grew up in the Star Trek generation. I've always been a little bit captivated by the transporter room. And, you know, I'm looking forward to the day, you know, when we get transported out of here and translated on the way. But it's always been a kind of a novelty. If I was thinking it would be kind of cool to fly if the Lord just snatch you by the hair of the head and haul you away somewhere. But Ezekiel, especially this morning, getting caught behind a snowplow. Ezekiel chapter 8, and I notice what happened to Ezekiel one day. Ezekiel kind of resented this. You can tell by the way he takes it. Verse 2, then I beheld in lo a likeness as the appearance of fire. From appearance of his loins even downward was fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate which looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoked which provoketh the jealousy. Took me by the lock on my head and hauled me up between heaven and earth. I figured that he'll have to use a different handhold for me, but I've always been kind of captivated by that passage. Anyway, Acts chapter 8, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and I'm certain that that probably means that, just like he brought Philip to the eunuch, he brought Philip away from the eunuch to go do something else, and fine, but notice, and the eunuch saw him no more. Now, our Baptist brighter brethren get all torqued off here. It's kind of interesting because they believe you have to be baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by John the Baptist. When you get baptized in the church, for instance, I told a few of the folks here that get baptized, when you get baptized here, you realize I do not put you on the membership roll. Because I view joining the physical church here as being different from, one, getting saved, or two, getting baptized. Now, most Baptist preachers, when they baptize you, you're on the membership roll. Because the way they read it is that being baptized, first of all, they have a hard time with spiritual baptism, a lot of them, and they'll view the baptism in the baptistry as putting you into the local church. Okay? Just so you know, for me, those are three separate events that you enter into on three separate occasions if you so desire, and you're the initiator of them. Getting saved, getting baptized in water, and thirdly, joining the church, the physical church. You're in the church, the bride of Christ, when you get saved, right? Well, Eric, here's a question for you. The next time you run up on a good Baptist brighter, what church did Philip baptize the eunuch into? The eunuch goes back to Ethiopia, right? I mean, if he got baptized into the church, if Philip is baptizing in the name of the church at Jerusalem, the poor guy had to move his membership letter right as soon as he got home. Because he went back to Ethiopia. Which church was he baptized into? And that's why in some cases, and don't misunderstand, I'm not for, folks just, going out and, leading somebody to Christ and taking them to the creek and dunking them and, what did that get you? But it does show that you can get overbalanced because, like I said, those guys, a lot of them, when they baptize you, you are a member of their church and you are without them asking, okay? In this case, Philip has gone out, in the name of the Lord, and like I said, what church did the Ethiopian eunuch get baptized in? That's why, stuff like that, that's why I don't buy what some of them say. They are wrong about many of them are wrong about the fact that there is not a universal body of Christ. Because there is a universal body of Christ. It's a universal invisible body, and by the way, don't let them tell you, that's Catholicism. That's not Catholicism. Roman Catholicism believes in a universal visible body, the Catholic Church. Okay, you are baptized when you get saved by the Spirit into the universal invisible body of Christ. If you got saved as a Methodist, you're as much a member of the body of Christ as I am. Okay, even if you're a Methodist. Now, I don't agree with you staying in the Methodist Church particularly, but that's not the point. That's not salvation. Okay, there's a better place to be, but that's not salvation. So I'm just saying, that's why you read your Bible, and once in a while you'll run up on a verse that just clears up a whole lot of stuff. And there's one there. And that's why I say that some of these guys that get off on stuff really don't read their Bibles, or they don't read it carefully, I guess. Anyway, verse 39. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. There's another thing that's dealt with there. Remember, everybody, when I was getting right in college, and the Southern Baptist Church that we were in at the time did not like what our group was doing, which was going out, handing out tracts on the street, trying to get people saved and that kind of thing. You know what they said? I mean, there's all these stuffed shirt Southern Baptists who were never witnessed to anybody in their life and were chicken to even try. And so what they said, They said, well, you're going out and getting them saved, but who's discipling them? That was supposed to discourage us. We weren't supposed to, we should quit getting these people saved because they're not getting discipled. Let me ask you a question. Who discipled the Ethiopian eunuch? Did he take the gospel? I mean, is he the first Ethiopian we know of anyway that got saved? Yes. He didn't just go back and join the First Baptist Church at whatever part in Ethiopia he's from, right? So who discipled him? See, you know, it's just goofy because once in a while you run up on somebody like that who cannot get priorities straight. Look, if you have a chance to disciple somebody after they get saved, by all means they should. That's one of the that's one reason there is a church, right? But listen, you think, I mean, are the kids that get saved, how many juveniles have been to our church since Kehoe got here? A half dozen, maybe? A dozen at most? And how many of them have gotten baptized in that water? How many of them have joined church? Zero. How many of them have, at any great length, how many of them have we gotten as far as dispensations in discipling? Zero. I think we should quit, don't you? Sometimes, you know, people just get off on crazy things. Here's this case. I mean, what you have to do, you do what you can, you do all you can, but then you have to trust the Lord with His children to do something. He got them this far. He got them saved. And if they don't show back up and we can't contact them, then, you know, the Lord has to be trusted to do with His kids, bring things into their lives that whatever it takes, right? All right. Anyway, the Ethiopian eunuch, verse 39 at the end, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. If you were standing in Jerusalem and went due west, you'd run into the Mediterranean Sea, and then if you headed up the coast north, up between where you came out on the coast and Mount Carmel, you would run into a town called Caesarea. We'll talk about that in a little while. 9:1. I wanted to point out to you too, now, have a battle with the Bible sometimes is backing off far enough to see a little bit of the big picture. You know, if you, I got a new digital camera for my birthday. My family bought me a digital camera. By the way, thank you guys for purchasing the camcorder. But you know, the other day I was at the basketball tournament and I had the zoom on. And so when I looked up into the camera, you know, I'm right in somebody's face. I mean, it's like, blah, I got one eye, you know. Not much of a perspective. Well, sometimes, you know, you get so much into a portion of the Bible that you lose perspective of what's going on. Let me review what's going on a little bit here. Acts chapter 7, something happens. Anybody remember what happened in particular? Stephen gets killed, right? What happens in Acts chapter 8? One of the noteworthy things that happens is the first guy we talked about last time, this Ethiopian eunuch, is truly the first guy to get everything that you got the way you got it when he got saved. I mean, he didn't have to have hands laid on him to get the Holy Spirit. He didn't speak in tongues when he got saved. I mean, he believed on Christ crucified and resurrected. He believes that Jesus Christ is Son of God. He got saved. Then he got baptized, and then he went on his way. That's how you got saved. That's the first guy in the Bible that in every respect basically got everything that you got, everything the way you got what you got, which is everything. Okay? Acts 7, Stephen's killed. Jew killed at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, Ethiopian eunuch gets saved just like you do. What happens in Acts chapter 9? Paul gets saved. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay? What happens in Acts chapter 10? Simon Peter takes the gospel to a bunch of Italians and Cornelius, and they all get saved, and they speak in tongues just like the Jews do, and the conclusion out of all that is, guess what, guys? These Gentiles are getting saved just exactly like us and getting stuff exactly like we got it. Looks like the Gentiles are in on this just as much as we are. What I'm pointing out is things are gradually going to the Gentiles. Anybody happen to know exactly what happened in Acts chapter 11? In Acts chapter 11, all of a sudden, you know, the Lord's not talking about Jerusalem as much. All of a sudden, in Acts 11, basically the gospel center of everything, as far as where missionaries are sent from, Paul and Barnabas and all that, it moves up to, of all places, a Gentile nation, a Gentile city, Antioch of Syria. I mean, you talk about an insult to Jews that anything Jewish would be moved not just to Samaria, but up to Syria, our ancient enemies of long time back. Okay? And all of a sudden, that Antioch, Syria was so set in stone, you know, from this time forward, that you know where the manuscripts from which you got your King James Bible. I'm not talking about where people got the manuscripts for the New American Standard, the NIV, and the Living Bible. I'm talking about, you know what the manuscripts are called that you got your King James Bible from? They're called Antiochian, or Syrian, or Byzantine. But it's called the Antiochian text, some people use. I mean, that's how far-reaching that thing is. In Acts chapter 12, James gets killed in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 13, Saul and Barnabas go out and are sent out of Antioch, Syria, on missionary journeys. My point is, what you're seeing through here is a shift away from Jews and Jewish things to this becoming a very Gentile thing. And folks, you know, we're so accustomed to a non-Jewish Christianity at this part, for the most part. I mean, we have a Jewish Bible, we have a Jewish God, we certainly have a Jewish Savior, and we deal, you know, in things here, Old Testament and all, that are Hebraic and all those things. And I know it's kind of different for somebody from the Bronx and New York come down here and, you know, see, you know, how we do our Christianity if they weren't raised in that sort of thing. But when you look around, I mean, just what do you see around here that's particularly Jewish? Besides the Bible you have, the God you understand to be Jew, you know, the God of the Jews anyway, and your Savior who was Jewish. But what do you see that's particularly Jewish? We've moved so far away at this point from the Old Testament, folks. When the Lord sent things to the Gentiles, it's not even funny. All right, anyway, Acts 9:1. And Saul, that's the Apostle Paul. He doesn't get a name change until a little bit later when he gets a guy converted named Sergius Paulus. And from that point on, he was known as Paul instead of Saul. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So, you know, he's not just a rhetorical enemy. He's not just a philosophical enemy. I mean, he's breathing out not just threats. He's not making threats like the IRS does. He's threatening slaughter. He wants them dead, wants them killed. He breathes out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and declared of him, and desired rather of him, letters to Damascus. Damascus is in Syria. To the synagogues, that if he found any of this way of Christianity, the way it's being practiced by these disciples, whether they were men or women, he's no discriminator, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He wanted power to go get them, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that it was as if on that day he was born out of due time, because what he saw was a bright light from heaven. Well, folks, there's coming another day here soon where a bunch of people are going to go to the wilderness and they're going to see a bright light from heaven, and their Savior is going to stand and talk to them face to face in Hosea chapter 2. What he's looking at here is this. I mean, it's his personal salvation as a Jew, but there's coming a day that those Jews flee to the wilderness in the great tribulation. They go back down, part of them anyway, to Mount Sinai where they started, and they do actually see the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and pleads with them face to face, and I have no doubts that he'll be shining brightly, just like Moses and when Moses and Elijah came down on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Simon Peter and them saw him transformed and transfigured before them, and he's shining like that. But for now, verse 3, suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, you know who has the fake experience like this? Here's Paul. Basically, it's knocked to the ground, sees a light, hears a voice, gets a revelation. Anybody that remind you of anybody? Joseph Smith's one. He'd be second tier. Muhammad. Isn't it interesting that right now that the people that have been in the news now for several years, that's Muhammad, it's Islam, And Muhammad had these experiences, these pseudo experiences. Look, I think he was demon possessed. I think he was lying half the time. And after he started telling lies, I think that he got demon possessed and he went off way off deep. And I don't think there's anything legitimate about this guy. I think he's a fruitcake. Okay? But what he says he experienced when Gabriel the angel comes down and talks to him, you know, they said that that guy, when these fits came upon him, that he had slobber at the mouth and growl like a bear and moo like a cow and all kind of like the movement, you know, the Toronto blessing thing or something. But his experience is a pseudo experience, you know, copying Paul. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the question is, well, who are you? Now, I want you to notice something here. We talked last time when we were talking about the fact that down in 8:37, that all the new Bibles removed chapter 8, verse 37, and that every time or many times when somebody's approaching the threshold of salvation, that the devil gets in there and messes up the Bible. The thief on the cross in the New American Standard and the NIV doesn't say, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He says, Jesus. Okay? He doesn't say, Lord. It just messes with it every time. And we showed last time in verse 5 and 6 that there is an awful lot missing out of the new versions. For one, basically, and he said, I am Jesus, or rather, he said, who art thou, Lord, verse 5. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then the rest of it's missing. And then the Lord said, the next thing the Lord says in the new versions is, and the Lord said, arise, go to the city, and it'll be told what you should do. There's a whole bunch missing. Among other things that's missing in the new versions, there, if you will count, in verse 5, there are two Lords. In verse 6, there are two Lords. In the New American Standard and the NIV, there is one Lord through those two verses. He said, who art thou, Lord? And that's the last Lord that you see in the New American Standard and the NIV. Now, what's important about that? Now, let me tell you what's important about that. Paul says, who do you think you are? You know, why persecutest thou me? Paul says, Lord, who are you? Now, that first Lord, folks, is a respectful Lord. Okay, that's a man saying Lord to somebody who has overcome him. He's mastered. It's alpha dog under, you know, over mini dog. And he's laying there on the ground going, who are you, Lord? He would have said the same thing to anybody else that showed up. It was a title of respect. He's been defeated. He's laying there and doesn't know what's going on. Who art thou, Lord? Okay. The Lord says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And what's the next thing Paul says? And all this is missing now from the new versions. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord. Now, that second Lord, folks, Paul said that second Lord with the knowledge that this voice from heaven, this light, that was emanating from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, folks, when an Orthodox Pharisaical Jew like Paul says, and calls Jesus Christ Lord, knowing it's Jesus Christ, I got news for you. That guy got saved. Because the first Lord is just respect. The first Lord is, you know, who are you, Lord? Don't hit me anymore. The second Lord, knowing it's Jesus Christ, I mean, everything in Paul's being, I don't know if there was a pause, you know, for half a minute while Paul thought this thing through and analyzed this or not. But when he said that second, by the time he said that second Lord, he was addressing somebody he knew was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he said that, Paul was saved. Because a Jew does not call the Lord Jesus Christ Lord unless he really believes he's Lord. So that's how you know that Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, and he didn't wait till Ananias baptized him later or anything else. But all that's missing in the new versions, okay, it's gone. Three of four Lords is gone in those two verses. Verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He could have stopped there. But you know what? An awful lot of times the Lord does not stop there. If you'll take note, if you really think that the Lord Jesus Christ was as politically correct and ultimately diplomatic as some of the preachers around that preach him, I think you're dead wrong. I think you need to read your Bible. Because over and over again, I mean, when the woman at the well says, okay, give me the water. I guarantee you that, brother, 90% of the Baptist preachers would have said, well, let's bow and pray. Okay? That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ did. So, you know, go get your husband. I don't want to be praying with somebody that their husband's not here. And she says, oh, there's a little problem with that. He said, yeah, I know there's a problem with that. You know what? He made her deal with her sin. Okay? Now, these days, and there's been some writing back and forth. There's some complaints about it where that's frankly what I hold against Jack Hiles, the deceased now Jack Hiles, and that brand of Christianity. I believe it is easy believism. Now, folks, I don't believe in lordship salvation. I do not believe that if Jesus is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. I know full well that everybody in here has sinned willfully since you got saved. I know full well that's the case, okay? And so I don't believe in lordship salvation like that. I'm not a Calvinist. But I do know this. There's an awful lot of people that are bowing and saying a prayer. You know what we were told? You know what I was told when I was in a fundamentalist Jack Hiles brand, a church, you know, big fast growth church, a Baptist fundamentalist fast growth church, and all they preach is salvation, attendance, tithing, and soul winning. That's about it. That's all that's taught particularly. Everything else offshoots from that. They don't preach the whole counsel of God at all. What was I saying? Well, I was in a church like that, and folks, we were taught, you know, our soul winning, you know, what we call visitation, our visitation soul winning I think we had it on Thursday instead of a Saturday, was very much like an Amway rally. We get in there and sing a couple of songs and pray, and then he works us up for about 20 minutes to go win, and a goal is set. And when you come back, you know, 50 souls. We want 50 souls. That means that, divided up, that means that everybody in here has to win 2 souls today on average to reach into all that kind of stuff. And we were taught, listen, we were taught that if we could get somebody to take our hand and follow me in a prayer, if you can get them to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in verse 37 of chapter 8, if you get them to say the words, that they're saved. Now, yeah, they're all for it. They want to try to get you to church. They want to try to get you in that water, okay? There's no question about that. But I'm telling you, folks, that is not the answer. That is not the answer. That you cannot formulize salvation quite like that. I believe if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God the way the Ethiopian eunuch believed him, I believe that you are saved. There is nothing hard about it. There is nothing complicated about it, but you do not get it by repeating words. Okay, and that's the issue that I have against these high-flying, big, I don't know how to say it, but high-profile soul winners. Is I've seen them, brother. I've seen them put their foot in a door to stop the door from being closed, and getting 3 teenage girls to pray with them, and the girls were peeking as they prayed, because I was peeking. I was real uncomfortable with this arrangement. I saw this little fat, head honcho soul winner at this church the pastor sent me out with. I saw him stick his foot in a door and stop the door from being closed and get 3 girls to pray with him that really weren't wanting to pray. And I was wanting to see what was going on, so I was peeking during the prayer, and they were all peeking. They were trying to get this guy's foot out of the door. They were willing to do anything short of shooting him. I'm serious. And so I do not buy that stuff, okay? And that's why sometimes I know that, I used to be? I used to be really, really grieved because when I first got up in Minneapolis, somebody bought me a subscription to the Sword of the Lord. So, you know, here we are, a little church. I started reading the Sword of the Lord. Well, in the Sword of the Lord, as you know, and I haven't seen a copy for years now, but back in those days anyway, they had these big conferences. And everybody would write to the Sword of the Lord afterwards and report how many people got saved at the altar at the church during their conference, and how many people other that came down that quote-unquote made decisions at the altar. Oh, we had a great sword conference, da-da-da-da-da. We had 150 saved, and we had 300 decisions. Whoop, whoop, glory to God, there's a revival in America going on. Okay? And that stuff used to drive me crazy because I'm from Texas, went to Pensacola Bible Institute. Things are pretty loose there. Things are pretty wild. You know, folks, you know, shout and holler amen. And a lot of folks down the aisle. It's just a church of 500, church of 700 now. And so I come here, and we have a church of 25 to start. And of course, it's continued now, but it was a church of 25 to start. And so, you know, I'm reading the Sword of the Lord with all these decisions that are coming to the altar and all these people coming down the aisle. And technically, you can get saved some other way, but by far, the best method of getting saved is coming forward at church and at an altar getting saved. That's what they say it. And so, I moved to Swedeland. All you laid back Norwegians and Swedes up here, and nobody's shouting, nobody's throwing shoes, nobody's running the aisle, and nobody's coming down the aisle to get saved. And to this day, they're really not much. When's the last time you saw somebody come down the aisle here and get saved? It was a handful. I basically had to either drive myself crazy and develop, you know, ulcers, or make up my mind, you know, that we're in a little bit different situation, you know, here, and this is not the buckle of the Bible Belt. And for the most part, you know, that's why I don't go for this stuff. See, we have an invitation. I'm all for that. And I want somebody to come down and get saved if they feel the need. But most folks get saved at our church, get saved after church or before church or in between church or something like that with individuals talking to them. Folks, I don't find anything wrong with that at all. Now, if you feel burdened to pray that somebody will come down the aisle and get saved, I have no problem with that. I'd love to see that happen more often. But I refuse. I refuse to undertake a 45-minute demonstration of will at the end of every service to wear people down and finally get them down here. And that's the kind of church that I went to before I got saved, or before I got right with God and before I went to PBI. It's because the church that I was in, it was a church 600. There were three sections like this, you know, kind of on a, you know, kind of a pie-shaped deal. And he would move from section to section. The invitation would start. We had at least a 45-minute invitation at the end of Sunday morning service, at the end of Sunday night service, and a Wednesday night service. Guaranteed 45 minutes, because it took 45 minutes to go through the process. And that's without anybody actually coming forward, being dealt with at the altar, or getting saved, and thereby getting in the water immediately afterwards. When somebody came to the altar and got saved, there was a baptism immediately. That preacher beat Superman as far as changing. But he would disappear into the loft for the baptistry, and it was like he never even stopped walking. He just emerged. He threw on fishing waders up to here, and he could get in those things in an instant, and we had baptism every time somebody got saved. But he'd start that invitation, and he would start over here, have everybody's heads bowed, everybody's eyes closed, and he'd start over here and move section to section. Anybody that needs prayer, now you need to get saved, da 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 da. Would you raise your hand? I'm not going to trap you. I'm not going to do this. And they'd raise their hand. Okay, I see that hand. Just sit there for a minute. They'd move this section. Then they'd move this section. Okay, they raise their hands. Now he moves back this side. Now, if you raise your hand, you know that you have spiritual need. You need to stand up. You need to make a stand for the Lord. Would you just stand? Would you please stand? And they'd stand. They'd stand. And they'd stand. Now, I'm not trying to trap you, but now if you're making a stand, you need to step out and you need to make a decision. You need to follow through on this thing. You know, you do not need to go home in this state. And from this second, you know, would you just come down the aisle? There's somebody waiting down here for you right now that'll be able to help you. And so you went at least three times through, you know, the church like this. And by the time it's over, you know, you've had another hour at church just with the invitation. And so many times you just see sinners just worn to a frazzle. Brother, there's times that I was already saved, that I was willing to go down and get baptized again just to get out of service. Because I knew that if I tried to leave service before the invitation was over, some of the mules in the back were going to plug me over the head with a baseball bat. And, you know, people just get worn down to a frazzle on that thing. I just cannot do that. I just can't do it. I don't know if the Holy Spirit, how much of that's the Holy Spirit's in. Not a lot. But anyway, here's Paul. He gets knocked down to the floor. Lord, who are you? Maybe he takes a minute to think about it and says, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do? All the time going through his mind is what? My goodness, I have tortured and probably killed confessions out of people that were what I am going to now become. You know, so that's a major transaction here. All right, verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, I'll say this. What you don't see very often is a conversion like this. And I'm not talking about with the light from heaven and all that kind of stuff. But the first question out of somebody's mouth when they get saved these days is usually not, what do I do now? Usually it's more like, can I go home now? Don't bother me anymore. You know, I don't want any more laid on me. I want to believe in Jesus, and that's it. Now I got my ticket to heaven. That's good enough, right? Right, right. I'm right with God. I'm going to heaven now no matter what, right? Yes. Okay. See ya. You know. Man, it's usually not, okay, what would you have? What do I do next? That's usually not it. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. He sends him into the, he says, I'll tell you later. You know, what do you have me to do? What, a guy asks that question, he wants a long-term answer. I mean, he wants to see beyond the next 2 hours, right? And he's broken. He's willing to do anything. And so this is the Lord's perfect opportunity. Well, Paul, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what you're going to do. But no. He says, go to the city. I'll be talking to you later. You know, go to your room. I'll be up shortly. The Lord is different than you. Okay, He doesn't do things like you would do things, for one. But the Lord is just different about things. For instance, go on down here for a second. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. In one place, when the Lord God spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, the Lord heard the Lord's voice, but the men around, it says, this is, by the way, in John 12:28, the men around him only heard it thunder, or they said that an angel spake to him. Makes you wonder, when the Lord calls your name at the rapture, you wonder if everybody else is going to hear a peal of thunder, you know, boom, you know, whatever, and what you're going to hear is, come up hither by name. Verse 8, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. By seeing no man, he, at this juncture, is blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. In other words, he was blind. They had to take him by the hand and lead him there. And this is what I was following up on. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, when's the last time that you spent, you have your life interrupted, and you're now 3 days locked away in solitude somewhere. You can't see. I mean, the Lord put this guy on ice for 3 days. It would drive an American mad. I mean, think about it. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Go to the city. I'll talk to you later. And 3 days goes by. Brother, this guy's a rising star with the Pharisees. He studied under Gamaliel. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is talented. He is smart. He is, ambassador for the Pharisees. He has authority. He has control. All those things. And the Lord puts him on ice in a motel somewhere for 3 days. Doesn't eat. Doesn't drink. Can't watch TV. Doesn't have any eyesight. He sits there and thinks for 3 days. The Lord does things different. Remember that next time that you prayed and the Lord didn't answer by noon. What's the matter with him? He said if I prayed, he'd answer me and, knock. And I knocked, and he didn't answer yet. Think about that. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him And to him, rather, said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. Same thing Samuel said, same thing Abraham said. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And so far, do we know that Paul was saved? Well, he's praying. He's sitting down there praying. He's been praying for 3 days. Now, again, you know, you get down in a motel, you know, your car breaks down, you know, or whatever, and you're stuck for 3 days, you know. Life is destroyed. All your hopes and dreams are destroyed. What's next for me, right? For 3 days, you sit there for 3 days. Verse 12, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, you know, that would be you, coming in and putting his hand on him and that he might receive his sight. Now, Ananias has a problem. He knows too much. And now let me just think about this. Here is the Lord, and he has hammered Saul, and Saul's yielded, somebody that a lot of people never, ever in 1,000 years thought would ever get saved. And Saul has yielded, and now God's got to find a missionary, and the missionary has a problem. You remember that, I don't know if you heard that, there for a while they were making public service announcements about drugs and kids and all that kind of thing. And the issue was, you know, parents have to talk to their kids about drugs. And the byline on the thing was, in order to help your kids with their problem, you have to get over yours. Anybody else ever hear that? Okay, I don't know. I heard it on the radio. I thought that's kind of nifty, because they got that one right. But here is Saul. He's ready. He's ready to get the commission and find out what he's going to do with the rest of his life. But the witness doesn't want to go. I mean, the Lord's dealt with him and broken him, but he has to break the witness too. Now, that's something for you to think about as a Christian. Now, half the time, you know, you don't, I mean, I'm not going to paint you a real peachy ginger picture of the mission field or anything, but there are mission fields where the field is white unto harvest, where if you go, there are people there that God has dealt with. Now, how long has it been since you've been to an altar and said, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go? Because the battle, a lot of times, there's not that many people just sitting on their hands in Minneapolis, St. Paul, just waiting for somebody. I mean, we've proven that, okay? But it's not necessarily that way in the Ukraine. It's not necessarily that way in China. It's not necessarily that way in the Philippines. You know what I'm saying? All right, verse 13, Ananias has an objection. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man. You know, I know that you don't know anything about this, Lord. You probably have not been informed about what this guy is. I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, might be brother as a fellow Jew, but you have to understand, I mean, that's why you know that Saul is saved at this point. Brother Saul, okay, that's a Christian term. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. There's one little other bit which we'll close with here. Look in Acts 28. And when, you know, Saul tells this his testimony on several occasions before kings and so on of how he got saved. And in this one in particular, Acts 20:26, He reveals that there was more actually said, and this was his commission. Notice verse 15, 26:15, and I said, Who art thou, Lord? Recalling the incident on the road to Damascus. And he said, the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now this, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. There's things you don't know yet. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And that was his whole commission. Any questions or comments here? Chris? I assume not. There's no indication. He wasn't like a captive or a prisoner. Somebody would have brought him, somebody led him by the hand there. Somebody would have brought him water and food if he wanted. I rather imagine if your life had been completely turned upside down that you wouldn't feel like eating for about 3 days until you got an answer either. Mike? No, I think that's a... That might have been from the ad lib commentary. No, that's an embellishment. You know, I probably have said that at some juncture too, but yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. I never thought about that before. I don't know. I never thought about that. That's interesting fodder. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's close here. We got folks waiting out.